Lord's Day 52, which is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but may constantly and strenuously resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. This evening, beloved, we're going to look especially at the sixth petition. Not so much how we conclude our prayer or the word Amen. We can't cover everything. The sixth petition teaches us the goal of our enemies. It does this by having us pray against it. Lead us not into temptation, the first part of the sixth petition implies that our enemies want to tempt us so as to lead us into sin. The second part of the petition, but deliver us from evil, points in a similar direction. Whether evil means the evil one, that is Satan, or the power of evil, it certainly includes the doing of evil. The goal of our enemies, therefore, is to tempt us and get us to do evil. That is, the goal of our enemies is to get us to sin. That is what they are about. Question and answer 127 specifies these three as, quote, our mortal enemies, namely, the devil, the world, and our own flesh. The purpose of the devil, therefore, with respect to you, believer, and he is interested in you personally, is to get you to sin. That's it. The goal of the world is to allure you into evil. The lust of your flesh, this is rather obvious, isn't it, is to get you to dive into and swim in sin. So these three, in other words, have the exact same goal with your life. The devil does not seek your good, but your destruction and ruin. The world looks good, promises much. It says to us and our children, follow me, because this is the way of wealth and popularity and pleasure and ease. But it is the road to hell and torment. And your own flesh craves sin. And craves is the right word. All three of our mortal enemies seek to lead us into sin in order to take us away from the triune God and to ally us with them. The devil wants you to sin in order to draw you, believer, from Christ and enlist you on his side. The world wants everybody to follow its ways. The world hates a true religious Christian dissenter who live godly and rebuke it for its sins and wants to bring you back. And if it can't get all of you, it will try and get at least some of you. And our own flesh, and if you think about it, it must be very painful and grievous to our own flesh, because our own flesh is in us, but so is Christ. The flesh and Christ, as it were, are close in daily, perhaps we could even say intimate, contact, but not with the intimacy of friendship, but the intimacy of an absolute abhorrence. The flesh hates Christ in us. The old nature lusts against the new nature and wants to rule over us and drive him out. Know your enemies. Thankfully, our mortal enemies are unable to succeed totally against us. Because Romans 8, the last two verses, teaches this grand testimony. I am persuaded, and so is every Calvinist. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, including Satan and his host, nor things present, nor things to come, including the world as it now is, and the world as it develops in sin, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, and your old nature is certainly a creature, none of them shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. They cannot achieve their goal. But though the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot separate the true, elect, redeemed, and called child of God, they can, and sadly do, at times lead us into sin, which grieves the Holy Spirit, and so we lose a good conscience and the comfort of the gospel for a while. This is how it is stated creedally with us in the Canons of Dort, Chapter 5, Article 4. Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace, so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer that they be not led into temptation, the sixth petition. When these are neglected, that is, watchfulness and praying, especially the sixth petition, when these are neglected, believers are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by, here comes the triumvirate, Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes, by the righteous permission of God, actually fall into these evils. This, the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in Holy Scripture, demonstrates. So they can't, the world, the flesh, and the devil, separate the true believer from Christ, but they can bring us into sin and backsliding, which brings misery to ourselves and our family and friends and church, and which especially causes Christ's enemies to blaspheme his name. So it is that we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so this sermon is designed to explain and to stir us up to pray the sixth petition. Consider, deliver us from evil. First, the evil one from whom we must be delivered. Second, the evil from which we must be delivered. And third, the way in which we must be delivered. Deliver us from evil. First, the evil one, we'll consider Satan. Second, the evil, sins, and third, the way in which God delivers us from evil. The devil is the word for Satan in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That word devil means slanderer or false accuser. In the Old Testament, before the atoning death and ascension of Jesus Christ, the devil had the gall to accuse the saints before the very throne of God himself. Satan argued that God's people were still guilty because their sins had not actually been removed. Romans 12, Revelation 12, for instance. We also know from the book of Job that he slandered that righteous saint from the land of Uz before the Almighty. He told God, and it was a false accusation and lie, as the history demonstrates, that Job only serves you, Lord, because of what he gets out of it. He goes through these religious motions because you put a hedge around him and you make him rich, not because he loves and fears you. That is, Satan had the nerve to go into God's court and to tell God that his most faithful saint, Job, was a stinking hypocrite. That's slander. Now, though, with the exaltation of the risen Christ, Satan has been cast out of heaven, and the legal basis of our salvation has been secured and is clearly manifest. The atonement of the Lamb. And so the devil has no basis on which to accuse us falsely before God. But he continues to slander us nevertheless. The devil, as the god of this world, gets the world to slander us. I'll give you some historical examples of this. In the early church, believers were called by the world cannibals, because in the Lord's Supper they spoke of eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the world perversely, deliberately took that in a wicked sense and claimed cannibalism. In the Roman Empire, oftentimes the calamities which afflicted them were the fault of the Christians. If there was a bad harvest, if some battle was lost against the barbarians by the borders, if there was an earthquake, if the weather was inclement, whatever, it was the Christians' fault, because they aren't worshipping the same gods as we are. To the lions with them. These same Christians who were called cannibals were also called atheists, because they didn't worship the emperor or the pantheon of idols. See? Atheists. They don't have a god that you can touch or knock on the head. They obviously don't worship any god at all. They're atheists. Even more seriously, the devil, through the fourth beast of Daniel's vision, had the church slandered as enemies of the human race, because they taught, as we taught, as we teach, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and that unbelievers perish forever in hell. That, they said, was hatred of the human race. It was, to use 21st century language, a hate crime. We're getting very near that. And when the world and its laws ratchet up in wickedness, especially the Reformed faith will be detested most. Well, because it's the true faith, but because we teach election and reprobation. We deny that God loves everyone, but that God loves the righteous and hates the wicked. That's our teaching. And that, in the eyes of an ungodly person, is hatred of the human race. And the fourth beast, Rome, is a picture of the final anti-Christian kingdom. Learning about the treatment of the church in that early period of the Roman Empire is learning about the kingdom at the end. And when it comes to the Reformation, Satan was very busy slandering the people of God through the Roman Catholic Church. You Reformed people are ungodly. You are wicked, loose livers because you teach justification by faith alone. Because you don't believe that you can merit with God and heap up your good works. Obviously, you must be wicked, loose, living people. You Reformed people are seditious rebels. That's why we, for your own good, are burning you at the stake. You are schismatics, dividing the church. You are heretics, because you contradict the Roman pontiff, slandering the church of God. Think of that word Puritan in a British context. To us, it's a descriptive term and even a term of honour, but in its day, it was introduced as a term of mockery and reproach. You think you're better than everybody else. You think you're pure. How dare you? Simply because those saints wished to live a new and godly life. Tied up with the idea of Puritan was killjoy, because you oppose drunkenness and profaning the Sabbath. Today, the devil is very busy through the politically correct manipulators and propagandists of our age in slandering the church. You are narrow-minded bigots because you oppose women in church office. Because you say with Scripture that women ought to be homemakers and obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Titus 2. You are, and this is perhaps the worst thing in our age to call anybody, and at which you are to recoil in horror and to protest, no, I'm not. You are homophobes. Because we teach with the word of God that sodomy is condemned as an abomination. That is, that word homophobe, a very bad word. The ultimate swear word. The grossest and worst thing in all the world to be. Probably worse than being a pedophile is to be a homophobe. That word homophobe, though, is another propaganda term, because homo means same, and phobe is from the Greek word for fear, the fear of the same. And it's the fear of homosexuals. And if there's one people who do not fear homosexuals, it's Christians. We fear God. And because we fear God, we witness against you as evil. And we hope you take on board the sting of God's word, because then he might humble you to repentance, like all of us sinners, and make you seek salvation and cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in general, we are slandered as fools, people who just believe what they're told. And the irony is that the Christian is the one person you can look to who doesn't believe what he's told. We disagree with an awful lot of what we are told. We analyze it critically. We reject much of the contemporary wisdom of evolutionism and political correctness and the left-wing spin of much of the media, because we listen to Jesus Christ, the chief prophet and only teacher of the church. And when we pray this sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we're asking the Father to deliver us from the devil and his lies and slanders which come to us every day through the world. Because according to the Scripture, the world, as consisting of those who are not in Jesus Christ, is the realm of the lie. It is that chunk, that large segment of the human race which believes and lives the lie. The evil one, though, as the devil, that is, the slanderer, also falsely accuses us not only by the world, but through our own conscience. That's subtle. He tells us that we're too bad to be forgiven. He tells us that we have sinned too often, such that God is sick of us and has cast us off. The truth in that is that we are sick of ourselves, and that we could well understand that someone would be sick of us, always coming back like the prodigal son. But God, unlike our spouses or even members of the church or the people with whom we work, never becomes sick of us. And he always comes like the Father and kills the fatted calf when we repent. The Bible has appropriated and summarized in the Reformed faith has especially called these accusations in our consciences hellish temptations, which lead us to despair and doubt God's promise in Jesus Christ. Deliver us, O Lord, from the evil one, the devil, the false accuser and his lies. Lies even against our pardon in the blood of Christ. This evil one is variously described here in 1 Peter 5 verse 8. He's our adversary. Your adversary, the devil. An adversary, as you well know, is an opponent. This adversary, the devil, is always implacably and totally against us. He is, as you also know, a personal spiritual being, as an evil fallen angel, and that makes him a fearful opponent. An opponent with far more experience, knowledge, and power than us. No need to fear, though, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The other element of good news in this regard is that Satan is always a creature. God made him. He lives and moves at God's will and can never escape God's decree and providence, nor is he omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He's not here. Well, I suppose hypothetically he could be, but he can only be in one place at a time. Although he has many demons, thousands upon thousands, to help him. This devil, our adversary, is as a roaring lion. The idea of lion, of course, is easy to grasp. Strong, powerful beast, a carnivore. I am told that lions often roar when they're hungry. And when they're hungry, they're especially fierce because they're on the lookout for prey. And the devil is always hungry, always after us, always walking about, always seeking whom he may devour. Devour. That's why Lord's Day 52 calls him a mortal enemy. Always walking about seeking whom he may devour. Lord's Day 52 says he ceases not to assault us. Who does he devour, though? The devil mauls, kills, and consumes hypocrites in the church. People who claim to follow Jesus Christ but do not. These people are described in terms of the first three soils in the parable of the sower. Some of the seed falls by the wayside. Birds come, peck it up. That's the devil again, who lifts the word of God that's preached so that it hardly even scratches the surface of the person's consciousness. The shallow ground are the people who hear the word and immediately they're filled with all sorts of joy and happiness, but they have no root. And when persecution arises for the word because of the teachings of the Bible, then they wilt and fall away. And then there are others who are like the thorny ground, which are later choked by the thorns, which thorns are the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. They enter in and the word becomes marginalized. Worldly concerns grip more and more the person and they fall away. Satan also devours whole. The ungodly reprobate seed of believers. And these, to our terrible grief, are our physical children, who are not God's spiritual children. And in time, the draw of the world or the false church is too much for them. The word they've heard hasn't gripped their heart. Satan promises them freedom to leave the body of Christ and gain bondage and corruption and are devoured. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What about the true believer, though? Well, by definition, the true believer cannot be devoured. This doesn't mean, though, that there's no exhortation for us here. Through the sins of the child of God and the disobedience, the devil can, as it were, sort of maybe bite a chunk out of him, maybe part of his leg. That's painful. And maybe, too, through a period of deep, long backsliding, it may look for a time to him, and it may look for a time to the believing saint who looks on and with horror and sees it. He's gone. He's going to be devoured. That's the end of him. But God mercifully brings the true saint back, even if he falls lamentably for some time. Father, deliver us from the evil one by the power of Jesus Christ. Now, our consideration of the evil one has already mentioned several evils from which we must be delivered, the second point of the sermon. Let's look at a couple more from 1 Peter chapter 5. And the first evil that we ask God to deliver us from in this connection is pride. See that quotation in the latter part of verse 5? I'll read the bit before it too. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Pride is an inflated ego, which here, in this context, thinks so highly of oneself that it will not submit to others. And the context here of others is the church. Verses 1 to 4 talk about the elders in the congregation. Assuming now that the elders come with God's word and not their own tyrannical self-willed rule. In this context, the relationship between verses 1 to 4 and verse 5 calls it pride not to submit to that rule of Christ through them. The first part of verse 5 says, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. This calls us to submit not now to the office of elder, but to older saints, which means that the children of the church must honor and put themselves under. That's the meaning of submit, put yourself under the wise guidance of older saints, which means that should they come to them and say, look, you should do such and such, well, do what you're told, little ones. Promptly too, and don't answer back. Submit yourselves unto the elder. And the general principle is here, not just children, but that all must submit to older saints. Pentateuch calls us to honor the hoar head. When someone goes gray or white, you don't make jokes about their old age. Although, I don't know, maybe if they don't mind, you could. But you honor them because God has given them longevity. And with years typically comes wisdom and experience. As the old saying has it, respect your elders and betters. And then in verse 5, all Christians are called to submit to one another, not just members to elders, not just younger to older, but all believers to one another. Yea, all of you, verse 5, be subject one to another. This means, for instance, that when a saint gives you help, let's say some material aid, I'm assuming now that it's appropriate help brought in love and wisdom, then we shouldn't, in pride, refuse it. Or when a brother admonishes you in the spirit of weakness, submit to it and hearken. This passage tells us to remember two things in our battle against pride, because this is part of the fallen human nature. The first thing is that God resists the proud. Verse 5, God resisteth the proud. That is, in this context, when you or I don't submit to the elders, when you or I behave arrogantly towards older saints, when you or I refuse assistance from God's people, assuming now that it's all been done, as I said, in a proper spirit and way, then God himself resists you. He frustrates you. He opposes you and your plans. And you, in turn, are resisting God. You're part of a resistance movement against the Almighty. You're a rebel, hiding out in the hills, as it were. This being the case, with God resisting those who resist him, he withdraws his gracious operations from us for a time as we walk in pride and rebellion, because verse 5 says that God gives grace to the humble. The second consideration here to help us in our battle against pride is that God has a mighty hand. God has a mighty hand under which we are to humble ourselves. Therefore the hand is above us, mighty, strong, bearing down upon us, squeezing and crushing us. That's God's operation resisting us, opposing us, frustrating us and our plans, bringing suffering and hardship, drying up all of our joys, and giving us no rest or peace as we walk in sin, especially here, the sin of pride. And then, as we feel this hand upon us, crushing us, we begin to sober up under God's chastisement, and we humble ourselves, and we confess our sins, and we return to the path of obedience, and we submit to those whom God sets over us. That's one evil we pray that God will deliver us from more and more. The other evil mentioned here is probably more surprising. It's the evil of worry. Verse 7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And care means anxiety, worries. So when we pray, Lord, deliver us from evil, we include this, Lord, deliver us from the evil of worrying and the sin of anxiety. And the way in which God delivers us from these evils, because I don't think anyone could think that anxiety is a good thing, not when the Bible here tells us to cast it off. The way in which God delivers us is our casting all our care upon him. Literally, it is casting every care. The Bible teaches us that we must cast every last one, bar none, upon the Lord. And that means, and this is hard, especially because we often get into the habit of doing things the wrong way, especially because naturally, being sinful, we get into the habit of doing things the wrong way. But as soon as something worries us, that's your cue and my cue to cast it upon the Lord in prayer. The idea of our casting our burdens and cares and worries and anxieties upon the Lord is that there shouldn't be a single care left upon us, so that we have nothing to fret over or worry about, that we have no anxieties which rob us of happiness and which distress us. Cast all your care, every care, upon the Lord, for he careth for you. He will solve your problems. And if he doesn't solve all your problems, he will give you grace to cope with them. And that can be hard to believe. And then we cast that care upon the Lord too. Lord, deliver us from the evil now of worrying and anxiety and fretting. You may have noticed that verses 6 and 7 are one sentence. Verse 6 doesn't end in a full stop, it ends in a colon. This is the idea. It's by coming to God with all our worries, every care, casting it before God, by coming to God with our cares, we are humbling ourselves before God. And that follows from a simple consideration of what it is to cast your burdens upon the Lord. If in prayer we humble ourselves and say, Lord, there's this, and there's that, and I'm at my wit's end, I can't cope, it's only thy power that can sustain me, and we ask God for grace, which is the idea of casting our burdens upon the Lord and our cares, that is by definition humbling ourselves. It's humbling for us to say that we can't, we need help, that we're frail and weak. Humble yourselves, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time by casting all your care upon him. That's how we humble ourselves. And this is why pride and worry are connected. And it's often pride which keeps us from spreading all our cares and troubles before the Lord. We're too lofty to get down on our knees and just confess our impotence and foolishness and ask for help again and again and again. And so we ask in this sick petition, deliver us from evil, deliver us from pride and anxiety, which are the sins mentioned before the evil one. 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Now our consideration of the evils from which we must be delivered has already touched somewhat on the way of deliverance. And answer 127 outlines the main way in which we are delivered progressively from the evil one and evil in our Christian lives on earth. First way of deliverance from evil is to know your sins and weakness. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, answer 127 says. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand the moment. You need to know that first. And then secondly, we need to understand our deadly enemies and their unremitting attacks. Since we're so weak that we can't stand it for a moment, and since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, and then it leads to the prayer itself, a prayer for the Holy Spirit to strengthen us all our days for our spiritual warfare. Since we're so weak, since we have these mortal enemies, now the request, the prayer, preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. And now we turn to 1 Peter 5. To notice how this prayer for deliverance from the evil one and evil is explained. What's the first thing mentioned in verse 8? Sobriety. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion. You've got to be sober in order to overcome the evil one and evil. Before we consider spiritual sobriety, we need to consider physical drunkenness. A drunk man doesn't think straight, isn't in control of himself as he would be when he is sober. The devil has him. Well, a man who is drunk spiritually isn't thinking straight. He's out of control. And spiritual drunkenness isn't some hard thing to define. Spiritual drunkenness is simply the failure to believe and think biblically. That's what it is to be sober. It's to think God's thoughts after him. That's what it is to be drunk spiritually. To think apart from or contrary to God's word. Spiritual sobriety is to view the world precisely the way the Bible views the world. And unless you think scripturally and act scripturally on the basis of how you think, unless you think scripturally about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, about this present evil world, about Satan and sin and temptation and the devil and creation or whatever the Word of God teaches, you're drunk. You think, contrary to this word, you're spiritually drunk. You're reeling. You're walking about the street in a mess. This means, and this is the judgment of the Word of God upon us when we don't think biblically, upon our old unregenerate lives, and the judgment of the Word of God upon all unbelievers. Spiritual drunkenness. Unbelievers are spiritually drunk their whole lives. They never manage to think straight. They never manage to think there's a God in heaven with whom I have to do. Everything is naked and exposed before him. I've got to stand in the judgment day. He's the creator. He governs all. And I must live for his glory and be thankful. They live their whole days in darkness, as the Bible says. And this idea, spiritually drunk. And if being sober is the only way to resist the devil who goes about as a roaring lion, not thinking and believing biblically, being drunk spiritually, means they're gobbled up by Satan. Well, the believer praying the sixth petition, I mean now properly praying it, he's sober. He's thinking biblically about temptation. Lead us not into temptation. That is God, who art sovereign over everything. You lead, and your leading over everything means sometimes, in fact frequently, in fact nearly all the time, we're being tempted. And I wish I were not led into temptation. I'm about to fall without thy grace, so deliver me from it as much as possible. Deliver me from evil. And being sober, the believer is, in the first instance, able to defend himself against the evil one and against evil. Praying the sixth petition, too, leads not only to sobriety, but to vigilance. Be sober, be vigilant. The connection here is very simple, because only a sober man can be vigilant. He's on the lookout for his spiritual enemies. You don't put a drunken man on the lookout for the enemy. And then third, steadfastness in the faith. Be sober, be vigilant against the devil, on the lookout for him, the evil one and evil. And then verse 9 says, whom resists steadfast in the faith? And the faith here is not our activity of believing, though it's related to that. It is the objective faith of the Word of God. The teaching of the Bible, which is summed in our Reformed creeds. And the more the believer knows the faith, the more the believer loves the faith, the more the believer is steadfast in the faith, the more he is able to resist the devil. That's why you get someone who doesn't know the scriptures, goes to a church where they fill his head with nonsense and frivolities. It might lift his mood on a Sunday morning or evening. It might make him feel good about himself. But it's no use against the wiles of the devil and this fierce, roaring lion who's seeking to devour him. Because you need to know this faith and be steadfast in it. That is the way of resisting the devil. And so praying the sixth petition is asking God for a richer understanding and conviction of the Reformed faith. That's the only way to resist the devil. That's the way to be delivered from the evil one and evil. And then there's this other consideration in verse 9. A fourth thing. You must know also, in the midst of these temptations to do evil, that you're not the only one facing them. Resist the devil steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Everybody else who's a part of the body of Christ experiences the same thing. And that's encouraging and comforting, because you're not on your own. You're fighting the exact same spiritual battle which all the saints of all ages have fought and will fight. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but that constantly and strenuously we may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.